Revelation 11, verses 18 through 19. There's two verses tonight. They're rather long, and we're going to be repeating them several times, and we'll have other verses too. But this is Revelation 11, beginning with verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love thy word. We praise you for it. We thank you for allowing us to have it, to read it, to be able to use it in our own lives. We pray that as a result of this service tonight, that you would change our lives to be in conformity to thy word and thy will. Help us to grow in grace this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And the nations were angry. And the nations are angry today. I have been praying that God would reclaim this area for himself. There are reasons for that, but I'm not going to go into them right now. But I will say this, though. Sometimes I think that Satan has a stranglehold on the nations, especially on America. I pray that God would reclaim this nation for himself. It was God who founded the nation. It was God who blessed this nation's founding documents. And it is God who stood by this nation for at least two centuries. Now, I know there were terrible times in the land. Terrible times. There always will be. But I think for this nation to have the history that it does is a godsend. But now it looks as if Satan has a stranglehold on this land, and this nation is an angry nation. I see no deliverance from anger without God's direct intervention. I pray for another great awakening, a revival to sweep across the land. America needs it. I'm tired of that atheist finger pointed my way, ridiculing God. With Revelation 11, the last two verses in the chapter, I'm tired of that atheist finger pointed my way, ridiculing my God. And I also pray that I don't help point that finger. And I pray that all of us do right. And in our passage, John wrote, and the nations were angry. Let's look at that anger for a while. I call it national anger. That's my first point, national anger. And the nations were angry. They were enraged. Their anger was directed at God. They showed their anger by that collective opposition to God's law, by persecuting his people, by slaying the two witnesses, by all the attempts they made to destroy God's authority on earth. They would not be ruled by some deity somewhere that required responsibility from them. There is nothing new under the sun, nothing. Is there anything new in national anger. Man is angry today, and according to man, man is the measure of all things. Man is his own God. The poet was right when he wrote, and I'm going to relate this to the Bible, the straight and narrow way, then the scroll is really the Bible. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's what man says. William Henry wrote that in his poem Invictus. Henry was right in the sense that what man thinks of himself. But he was wrong because God is man's master, not man. And God is your God and my God. He may not be your Lord, but he is your God because he is the God of all flesh. And as long as we are flesh, he is your God. My text here is the nations are angry. Now think of this. Those words in verse 18 cover events preceding the final establishment of God's kingdom on earth. I think that's what chapter 11 is all about. Chapter 11 is prelude to the establishment of the kingdom, though there is much war remaining in these next chapters. Again, those words, the nations were angry, those words cover the events preceding the final establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And it includes all man's efforts to stop God's government and to crush God's church. They're doing that today, folks. They want that today. But they've been doing that ever since the days of King David. Albert Barnes wrote this: at this period of glorious triumph in chapter 11 in Revelation, that's what it is really, it was natural to look back at those days, those dark times when the nations raged, and when the very existence of the church on earth was in jeopardy. Note the word in Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. You probably know this by heart. Psalm 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Now, King David wrote that during his days some 3,000 years ago. Then Luke applied David's words to Christ's crucifixion 1,000 years later. Now remember, this is about Christ's crucifixion that I'm about to read. We've already talked about the days of David. Those words describe his days. This is about Christ's crucifixion. I'll begin with Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. I'll read down through verse 28. Acts 4, 24 through verse 28. Beginning with Acts 4, 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So, without the slightest hint of plagiarism, Luke took that which David said about the heathen in David's day and applied it to the heathen in Christ's day. He applied David's words to the events surrounding Christ's crucifixion. Luke even named the rulers that David was talking about. He said, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews. They were raging during Christ's crucifixion. In fact, it was national anger that put Christ on the cross. Don't get me wrong, it was ordained by the Almighty, and it was sin that put Christ on the cross, but it was ordained by the Almighty. But we can still say that national anger put Christ on the cross. And right here in the Revelation, the Apostle John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the same thing about this national anger in this sometime future time. Don't know when it's going to be, but what John is writing about. But thus, man and the nations never learn. They never learn, not till God intervenes directly into the affairs of man. If you call the day of which John wrote the day of the Lord, you'd be right. You'd be right. Because here in Revelation chapter 11, God is making preparation for the great day of the Lord right here in this chapter. My first point is national anger. My second point is divine wrath. We're going from national anger to divine wrath. Let me say right off the bat that national anger provokes divine wrath. National anger provokes divine wrath. God is compassionate. He's merciful. But there comes a time when God's Spirit will no longer strive with man. It seems that that time has come here in Revelation chapter 11. Listen to the next few words in verse 18. Revelation 11, verse 18. And the nations were angry. That's the first part. We've already talked about that. Then it says, and thy wrath is come. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. That said, national anger provokes divine wrath. And that's exactly what happened in verse 18. The nations were angry, and divine wrath was about to break forth. Now listen to this. National anger matters little in the face of divine wrath. Count on it. And here it is. It's as if God is repeating what he said in the days approaching the worldwide flood. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3a. Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and God is the God of all flesh. So, through the hand of Moses, back in the Old Testament now, through the hand of Moses, God said that divine wrath provoked by man's hardness was about to come. And it happened. It happened. And here's how it happened. The waters of the flood came, and the ark took Noah and his clan away. Noah and his people were delivered through the flood, but the world left behind perished in universal judgment. Now look again at Revelation 11, 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath came, is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. I know that Revelation 11, 18 is a different time altogether. That's evident. But God's response to man's anger is the same. God doesn't change. Because of man's adamant anger, divine wrath has come. Judgment was at hand. Barnes continues. He says that thy wrath is come. That is the time when thou wilt punish them for all they have done in opposition to thee. So as in the days of the flood, the wicked will be cut off. Off. That's it. So, in the setting up of his kingdom on earth, divine wrath against the stubbornness of man will be seen. Divine wrath will be seen. We haven't gotten to it yet. It's about to break forth in chapter 12. Man has opposed God's plan from the get-go. And now comes man's just reward. We may not understand it, but with God, the punishment fits the crime. With God, the punishment fits the crime. And old Michael Barrett would go nuts here. he would have a conniption fit saying, Lex Talionis, Lex Talionis. Do you know what Lex Talionis is? It's a little Latin lingo meaning the punishment fits the crime. That's what it, and he loved that. So do I. I love to hear him say, talk about it. It is an eye for an eye sort of thing. It is the law of retaliation whereby the punishment resembles the offense committed in kind or in degree. In other words, God is keeping score. God is keeping score, dear people. Even during the tribulation period, God is keeping score. God knows what's happening on earth, and he knows the hardness in man's heart, and God will repay. Note God's word back in Romans. Romans. My dumb fingers just started acting up again. We're in Romans here somewhere. Maybe I ought to have a hard copy. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 17 through 19. Note God's word in Romans 12. 17 through 19. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God keeps the book. He keeps the book. And God determines the punishment. His decrees are not whimsical. In other words, his standards are set and they don't change. His standards don't change with the breeze. And I, for one, am glad that we don't live our lives based on man's capricious law. We look to God's unchanging word. For we know that God, we know what God accepts, and we know what God rejects. Now hear this. We accept what he accepts, and we reject what he rejects. And we love what God loves, and we hate what God hates. And that's why the left hates us. Right there. We refuse to bend to their whims because the Bible is our standard. The Bible is our guide. Now, with divine wrath comes divine reward for the prophets and for the saints, both Old and New Testaments. We will be rewarded in opposition to the punishment on the unjust. We're still under divine wrath. Instead of lex talionis, the punishment fits the crime, we say that reward fits the faithful. I don't know a Latin phrase for that. The reward fits fidelity. The reward fits the faithful here. Look at the word again, this time in verse 18b, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The key here is that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament saints are saved people. They're the ones who serve God and fear his name. In other words, they worship God in spirit and in truth. They worship him in the great tribulation period. They worship him. They don't bow to the beast or to the Antichrist or to his government. They serve God and they fear his name, and they are also rewarded. Even in our day, these people, these born-again people, saved people, serve God and fear his name. The heathen rage at us, and perhaps that's one of the reasons you're here tonight. You are with the saints of God in the house of God. That's where you are right now. You're with the saints of God in the house of God. And you came here for a reprieve from those who rage against you and me out in the world or out on the job or wherever you are. You have staked out your position with God, and they know it. You have identified yourself as a God lover. And their ridicule and their scorn tire you out. So you come tonight for a reprieve. That's my thinking. In other words, you want to get your spiritual batteries recharged for the rest of the week. It's a long, long time from Sunday to Sunday. So you're here midweek because the world is not a friend to God's people. It's not a friend to God's people. People outside the community of faith have marked you and me as loons who need to be controlled or to be done away with. They would that we were not. I thank God that we stand with him and he stands with us. We are his and he is ours. And the hymn really is, I am his and he is mine, but tonight I'm going to include everybody here. So, and though the world wants us gone, God still keeps score. And we will be rewarded for our faithfulness in this life and in the next. And in that day, there is no difference in a person's status in life. In that day, there is no difference in a person's status in life. For each is the same before God. It ought to be that way today, but it isn't. In America today, we now have a two-tier justice system. It's not that way with God. God has one law that covers the rich, as well as the poor, for the president, for the Congress people, and for the plebs like you and me, one law. That's God's law. God has no law for conservatives that liberal progressives don't have to obey. There's no hypocrisy with God, though there is hypocrisy with man. And if truth is known, I doubt God has a deep state in heaven. And I doubt he will have a deep state in his earthly kingdom. God has one law that covers all. Small and great, the Bible says. Note again the words of Revelation 11, verse 18. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name. Small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy their. God's law covers one and all, small and great, and there's no difference, no two-tier justice system with God. I don't know about now, but when I was at Bob Jones, when I was there, rules applied to all equally, and they really did. The school's president expelled his own son because his son broke one of the school's rules. He was shipped for breaking a rule that required expulsion. He was no different from anybody else. He's the president of the school's son. And that's the way it is with God. One law covers the small and the great. So we've had national anger. We've had divine wrath. Next is temple ark. Revelation 11, verse 19. Revelation 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake, great and small. Harrison Ford and the boys have been looking for the Ark of the Covenant for a long, long time. I'd like to tell them where it is, that it's in heaven. but that's not the one that they're looking for. And here's why I say that. The temple of God at Jerusalem was a pattern of the heavenly temple. It wasn't the real, it was a pattern. Note the word in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8 verses 1 through 5, Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. I'll begin reading with Hebrews 8 verse 1. I love this sentence here. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, going all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, Paul writes in verse 8, chapter 8, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, all of those things, we have such an high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Then verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Showed to thee. Again, the temple in Jerusalem was a pattern of the heavenly temple. In that Jerusalem temple, God resided in the visible symbol of his presence. What's that? The Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies. That was the temple in Jerusalem. But in Revelation 11, the very interior of heaven and the temple is laid bare. And you and I, looking on the pages of Scripture, see what John saw in his vision. John peers into the true temple in heaven. There he sees the true Ark of the Covenant, not the pattern, but the true Ark of the Covenant, of which the Jews had only the pattern in the wilderness and at Jerusalem. So as John was gazing on the scene, his attention was on the Ark. But there was a storm brewing. Lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. This is a picture of the mighty power of God. It's symbolic of God's awesome presence, of his majesty, of his glory. In this picture is the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's faithfulness to the covenant. God is faithful to the covenant. That ark represents that. This picture of the covenant then is taken as the picture of God saving his people and punishing his enemies. Fulfilling the covenant, in other words. That's what I get from this. Now let me explain. The secret place. The heavenly sanctuary is open to man's eyes to assure his people, God's people, that they're safe. And that their enemies, that is, God's enemies, will be judged. There's power right there as that temple door is open and we're looking on that ark and there's thunderings and lightnings and all this other stuff going on, earthquakes and great hail. God's enemies will be judged and we will be saved. We are saved, they are judged. I didn't read any of the scholars comparing this pending storm to the plagues of Egypt, so I've got to be careful here. What I'm saying is this, just as God used his mighty power to effectively destroy Egypt in Moses' day, God uses that same mighty power to defeat his enemies in this future day. I recognize that the analogy is not 100%, but I also see a correlation. The Jews knew all about the exodus from Egypt. So do we. We know all about that exodus from Egypt. Why and when and all that stuff. How? They knew that God kept his people safe through that storm. We read about it as we read the first chapters of the book of Exodus. God protected his people. He protected them in that storm. In this passage, I think God is giving his people in the tribulation period this message. We can even include it in our time too. We'll get that in a minute. Even though tough, terrible times were coming, beginning with the next chapter even, God said, I'm going to keep you safe through those times. And God will keep his people safe in the coming time of terror on earth, beginning in the next chapter and following. God is giving warning and comfort before the need arises. As I said, this world is not a friend of grace, of Christ, or of his people. But God is telling us that he will see us through the hard times in this age. In truth, we have nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. God is in control. Now, what we see in the temple in heaven is the almighty power of God used to protect his people. The thunders and the lightnings and the earthquake are symbols of the omnipotent power of God in action. It represents the terrible power against the enemies of God. They rage in wrath against God's Christ and against God's people. The lightning and the sounds, the thunders and the quaking and the great hail show the mighty power of God ready to be unleashed on the world. How can one avoid such divine wrath portrayed in this vision of the heavenly temple? Well, one can't. He's not going to escape. In these last verses, beginning with verse 15, to the end of the chapter, we have the entire seventh trumpet. And though that is true, the seventh trumpet and the third woe involve all that follows in the future visions down to the commencement of eternity. In that sense, the seventh trumpet includes the seven vials to be poured out on the earth, going down through the end of chapter 17 and beyond. That's my take on chapter 11. That's what, four sermons on that chapter. Again, I ask you for your prayers as we continue in the book of Revelation, because I'm going to need help. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come because, again, Lord, we need you. We have no strength without you. We praise you for your word. We ask that you'd use it in our lives and help us to serve you. God, bless our time in prayer tonight. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.